Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. Good morning. Dr. Aiken, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here at Southeastern. I think this is my first time on this beautiful campus. And I want to express to you, I know you don't represent all the Baptists of North Carolina, but I want to express to you on behalf of the Mississippians who were affected by Hurricane Katrina, we were involved in my congregation in Jackson, which is a good ways inland, but Katrina was still a Category 2 hurricane when it hit Jackson. But we were involved on the coast helping churches in the wake of that huge disaster. And among the very first people there to help were Baptists from North Carolina. And in fact, the young man that brought me from the airport last night was one of those folks that got in a van and drove as far as they could to get to Biloxi and help folks all along the coast. We're profoundly grateful. And believe me, I told that story over and over. One of the first people who was able to get through to me on the phone was Dr. Aiken, my mutual friend Al Moeller from Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he called to ask how things were going. And I said, well, the Baptists are here, and we're encouraged because they came not only to help but to share the gospel. And, of course, it's wonderful to help folks in need. The thing that they need more than anything else in the world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love it because Baptists know how to help people, and they know how to share the gospel. I'm the son of a mother who grew up in East Tennessee in a Southern Baptist church and was educated in Southern Baptist institutions at Carson Newman and Southern Seminary in Louisville and church music. And she directed choirs in Baptist churches in North Carolina and Fayetteville at the Snyder Memorial Baptist Church. Maybe some of you know that congregation, and also in Canton, Georgia, and then came to Furman University to serve on the music faculty there. And there she was intercepted by a Presbyterian, my father. My Baptist friends have always allowed me to count for half Baptist at least. And so I appreciate you letting this Presbyterian interloper into your midst today. Now, if you take your Bibles in hand, I'd like you to turn with me to Numbers, to the book of Numbers. Numbers has got to have the worst title in the English Bible. I think this book gets undeservedly bad press, and I think a lot of it is because of the title in our English Bible. Now, this is not the title, as you know, in your Hebrew Bibles. All of you Hebrew scholars know that the Hebrews call this book In the Wilderness. Now, that would have been a great title for this book. It sounds like an Indiana Jones trilogy waiting to happen. But somehow, this poor book in the English Bible got stuck with the name Numbers. And who likes Numbers? Well, I think Numbers is one of the most exciting books in the Old Testament, maybe one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And maybe because of its title, or maybe because where it's sandwiched in between Exodus and the end of the Pentateuch, it's been unjustly ignored. But what I want to do in the time that I have with you today and on Thursday is encourage those of you who are going into gospel ministry to preach the gospel from Old Testament narrative. And today I want to make the case for that from Numbers and from the Apostle Paul. I want us to just look at the first few verses of Numbers and get reoriented as to the contents of this book. Then I want to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul says something about this book in 1 Corinthians to Christians. And he says something to those Christians about what they are supposed to learn from this book of Numbers. He makes reference to some events from the book of Exodus, but mostly he focuses on events in the book of Numbers. And I want to sort of set the table to encourage you to preach the gospel from Old Testament narrative. And then on Thursday, I want to go to an obscure passage in the book of Numbers, and I want you to see how the Lord has set the table for you to preach the gospel from that passage. So let's look first at Numbers chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses. Before we read God's Word, let's pray. Lord, this is Your Word, and we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So feed us, Lord, with Your word. Speak, Your servants listen. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth of Your everlasting word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household." Amen. And thus far, this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now you can see, even from those words, where we get the English title, Numbers. This is a book that starts with a census, but don't be fooled. This book is far more than the numbering of the people of God. It is, in fact, action-packed, but it's probably not one of your top 10 favorite Bible books. Some of you may not even be particularly excited about hearing a sermon from the book of Numbers. Some of you may not have read it through in a long time, and some of you may well have never read it all the way through at all. It's got 36 chapters, 1,288 verses, lots of laws, lots of sand, lots of desert, lots of grumbling, lots of wandering. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But this morning I want you to see just how exciting and important and practical and applicable the book of Numbers is. Now, there are a number of challenges that face us as we approach this book. For one, it's a book of history. And very often, especially here in modern America, we don't like history. History bores us. It seems irrelevant to us. And that's a challenge that a modern reader faces in coming to this book in particular and to Old Testament narrative in general. We hate history and we don't know much about it. One British scholar said, "War is God's way of teaching Americans history and geography," because he knew that Americans aren't particularly adept and interested in history. Now, I love history, but even if you don't, I want you to understand this book's history is like no other history. It's the history of your people. I'm a South Carolinian, as Dr. Aiken intimated in his introduction. And South Carolinians are a little strange. You know, there's a joke that says South Carolinians are a lot like the Chinese. We both eat rice and worship our ancestors. Well, when I was a little boy, my father would take me out into the countryside to little family burial grounds. And he would walk me up and clear some brush off of a tombstone, and he would say, "Now, son, these are your people. What he was trying to do is he was trying to connect me to give me a sense of belonging, that I was part of a line of people that stretched far back beyond my father and my mother and my grandfather and my grandmother, who I knew, but way back. And he wanted me to know their stories because their story was my story. Well, that's what Moses is doing in this book. He's brushing aside this tombstone and he's telling you, Christian, these are your people. Secondly, this may strike you as a depressing book because it's filled with stories of God's people behaving badly. Well, exactly. You want to be a pastor? You're going to have a congregation of God's people, and sometimes they're going to behave badly. Forewarned is forearmed. And Paul says this book is here to do just that because these people are just like us. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. They're just like us. And even though we'd rather not think about our sin, and we'd rather not think about the sins of the people that we're called to pastor and shepherd and love and care for, it's important that we do. It's important that we think about our sin and that we repent of it and that we deal with it. And this book will help us do that. Paul tells us that it will help us do that. Third, this book is filled with stories, but the flow of those stories is often interrupted by what seems like arbitrary sections of strange laws and bizarre procedures. It may seem that way, but they're not. It's important for us to understand Moses is a great storyteller, and the stories and the laws and the rituals and the procedures are connected. And they all share a divine logic and they all share a divine purpose. But if you don't believe my commendation of Numbers to you so far, let me turn to a greater authority, one who wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul tells us that Numbers was written for us and that it is profoundly practical. In fact, he says more than that. He says that the events recorded in Numbers actually happened for us and that God wants us to learn from them how we are to live today. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and we'll read the first 13 verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Amen. This is God's Word. Now, I want you to notice very quickly 9 things that Paul tells you about numbers, especially just in that little passage. Now, it's true, some of what he refers to stretches back into the narrative of the Exodus, but most of his application about temptation and grumbling and idolatry and sin refers to events that are recorded in the book of Numbers. By the way, the hymn that you just sang is a hymn about the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, but applied to believers. So the hymn did exactly what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 10 and takes the story of Numbers and applies it to believers. The first thing Paul shows us, and you'll see it in verses 5 and 6, is that the events that occurred in the wilderness to Israel happened as examples for us. It's important for us to understand that the Old Testament is not a shadowy pre-Christian book. It is a Christian book meant for believers. The early Christians knew that the Old Testament was their book. It was the first Bible that Jesus preached from to the New Covenant people of God. And the earliest Christians, and you can read them from the sermon, the little homily by Clement in Rome, all the way into the second century, did not approach the Old Testament as a book that had primarily belonged to the Jewish people and which was on loan to the Christians, but they viewed it as a book for all the people of God, both under the Old Covenant and now under the New Covenant. And so they viewed it as a Christian book and a book that had direct application for them. But here's what I want you to see today. Paul is saying that these things that are recorded in the wilderness were recorded as examples. Now, I know that perhaps your Old Testament professors and perhaps your preaching professors rightly warn you against a superficial kind of exemplary preaching from the Old Testament that sort of says, well, David slew Goliath, be like David. Joseph resisted temptation, be like Joseph. And they want Jesus to be the hero of the Old Testament narrative. And they're right. Listen to them when they say that. But there is a school of preaching the Old Testament narrative, often called the redemptive historical school today, which argues that the Old Testament never gives us examples. And I want to say, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul says the Old Testament does give us examples. And so we do need to learn from the examples of Old Testament narrative how we're to live the Christian life. If you disagree with that, you'll have to argue with the Apostle Paul. And of course, you'll have to argue with Jesus too, who once said, remember Lot's wife. In other words, he took a figure in a story with great redemptive significance in the Old Testament and he drew a warning example from it for believers. So remember that. The Old Testament is there to give us examples for how to live the Christian life. The second thing that Paul teaches us, and you'll see this in verse 6 especially, is that the events that occurred in the wilderness were designed to provide a moral warning to us. Notice what he says. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. In other words, Paul says, look, these are people who have heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God Himself. You know, if you go back and you look at the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are all crowded up around Mount Sinai, you remember? And God has to say what? Don't come onto the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. And then what happens in Exodus 20? God speaks, and the next time you're told the location of the people of God, where are they? They're not up against the mountain. They're way far away, and Moses has to bring them back. It scared them to death to hear the voice of God speak to them the Ten Commandments. In fact, you'll remember, they say to Moses, Moses, could you not ever let him talk to us again. Would you always be the one to deliver his word to us from now on? Because it absolutely scared us to death to hear the voice of God. Yet, even though they had heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commands, they broke those commands. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, you don't think you could stumble morally? People who heard God Himself tell us how we're to live still fell in sin. Don't think it can't happen to you. Third, notice what Paul says here. It's not just that these things were recorded as examples for us. They actually happened as examples for us. Look again at verse 6. These things happened as examples to us. Isn't that amazing? Now, when God does something, He always has a million things that He's doing in what He does. And Paul is not saying that these events had no significance for Israel or for the Old Testament people of God. But isn't it stunning that Paul is telling us here that 1,400 years before the Son of God came into this world, God was ordering events for the well-being of Christians, for the learning and instruction of Christians, for the edifying of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, these things happened as examples for us, so that the Lord, even as He was depicting a grand vision of the redemption that we are going to have, being brought out of the wilderness and into the land, a beautiful picture of the redemption that He's accomplishing for us in Jesus Christ, at the same time has in view edifying and instructing Christians who would live hundreds and hundreds of years later, centuries later. And I want you to think, Paul in this passage mentions 23,000 falling in one day. And think of all the others. The entire generation died in the wilderness. Think how expensive the example that God has ordered is for you. Think how seriously He must take your soul's well-being, that He would ordain an example this expensive. Think of what this example cost the people who were in the wilderness. People lost their lives. An entire generation lost their lives. And one of the things that God was doing in that was drawing a picture for you. That's how much He cares about your soul. His provision for your sanctification is very expensive. Fourth, however, I want you to see that the events of the book of Numbers provide moral exhortation for New Testament believers, so that Paul is able to draw a line from their actions to our current behavior and make an exhortation. So look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So Paul will go right back to the actions of the people of God in the wilderness and draw a line to New Covenant believers, and he'll say to us, don't be idolaters like they were. And that means for those of us who are preachers, we need to be able to draw moral exhortations as we preach the Old Testament. We want to preach the gospel, and that's where we're going to end up in this exhortation today. But we also want to bring to bear moral exhortation on believers by the examples of the Old Testament, even as Paul does here. He says, you don't be idolaters like they were. Specifically, I want you to see four things that Paul does by way of moral exhortation. And this is my fifth point out of 1 Corinthians 10. four things that Paul does by way of moral exhortation. First, notice he says, don't be idolaters. Second, notice he says, don't be immoral. Third, he says, don't presumptuously test God. And fourth, he says, do not grumble. So all four of these exhortations flow out, if you look at verses 7 to 10, they flow out of the experiences of the people of God in the wilderness. And he says, don't commit the sin of idolatry, don't be immoral, don't presumptuously test God, and don't grumble. Well, my friends, if you have ever pastored a church, you've met those sins. I think that there is idolatry in every sin that is committed. Because when we sin, we are deciding that there is some joy and satisfaction that we can have apart from God, and thus we are saying simultaneously that there's something better than God, and what is that but to worship an idol? And we are deciding ourselves that we are our own masters and that we are the captain of our own destinies and that we decide how we are going to live life, not God. And what is that but to make ourselves little gods? And so in every sin there is idolatry. So this sin of idolatry is a very practical thing for pastoring that Paul is addressing here. Secondly, he says, do not be immoral. Well, thank heavens that's not a problem in our congregations. You know, I often have people come to me and say, you know, what are your discipleship goals for your congregation? And I have lofty discipleship goals that I've learned from the New Testament for them. But there's sometimes when I look out at the marriages and families in my congregation and I think, you know, my goal is for people not to sleep with people that they're not married to and for marriages to stay together. I think the thing that burdens me more than anything else about the spirituality of my people is just the shape of marriages and marital commitment today in Christian families. Breaks my heart. Well, Paul is making an application in a congregation that has needs just like that in Corinth, right out of the Old Testament. There's lots of material there for you for exhortation in Christian discipleship. Third, he mentions presumptuously testing God. Well, you've never seen a professing believer do that, have you? Sure. It happens all the time. Run up against a hard providence. Run up against something that's just heartbreaking, just like we've just heard this morning about a student and wife in this very institution. You run up on something like that in the Christian life, and what will people begin to do? They'll begin to question and presumptuously test God. And I love it when I hear Christians respond to those kinds of hard providences by trusting the Lord. But so often, even people who profess the name of Jesus will test the Lord. And they'll question the Lord. And, notice what the next thing is, grumbling. And they'll grumble against the Lord. It's a hard world out there. And Christians live in that hard world too. And they're tempted to grumble. And here Paul is bringing moral exhortations to Christians right out of this Old Testament passage. Quickly, we move on to a sixth thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 10. And that is, not only that these events happened by God's ordaining, but that God had them written down for us. Look again at what we're told in verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. But then, look at verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, God not only had these events happen, but He had them written down for our instruction. Again, this ought to cause us to value our Bibles. We have no idea the cost to God's people in history, and dare I say it, to God Himself, for this book to be written for our instruction. We who have so many copies of this often in our homes or in our offices have no idea what a treasure this book is. Do you realize that there are 5 billion people on this planet who have never heard what you heard this morning? The Word of God being read as a means of grace in a context of Christian worship. There are 5 billion people that have never heard that alive today. Now that doesn't even begin to calculate the people in history that haven't heard that. You have been given an incalculable treasure by the hearing of the Word of God written, and by the reading of the Word of God written, and by the possession of the Word of God written. Never, ever underestimate that. There's no possibility that you'll ever overestimate that. You know, liberals used to charge evangelicals with worshiping the Bible. I've never met anybody that worshiped the Bible. I've never met anybody that had too high a view of the Bible. I don't think it's possible to have too high a view of the Bible, because Jesus said, this book is truth, and this book is how we are sanctified. In His high priestly prayer, He said, Lord, Your Word is truth. Sanctify them with Your truth. I just want to think about this book the way Jesus thought about this book. My acceptance of the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Word of God is simply an act of devotion to Jesus. He's my Lord and He is my Savior. I want to think about this book the way He thought about this book. Seventh, the Apostle Paul warns us against thinking that we won't fall like they fell in the wilderness. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's a warning saying, you think you won't fall, Christian? Look at these people who heard the Word of God from the mouth of God in the wilderness, and look at how many of them fell. It's a solemn warning to us against falling. Then 8, look at verse 13. Paul tells us that we are to learn specifically from their temptation and failures and escape ours. No temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So Paul is teaching a massive lesson in temptation and how to resist and escape it, based on his exposition of the book of Numbers and these particular events in the wilderness. But ninth, if you look back in verse 4, here's the last thing I want to say today. What's more, Numbers teaches us about Christ, Paul says. Look at what he says in verse 4. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul sees Christ right in the middle of the Old Testament, right in the middle of the Exodus narrative and the wilderness narrative. He sees Christ at the center of Scripture. Now, of course, Jesus Himself had taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Scriptures were about Him. Then that most amazing Bible study that He taught as they walked down the road together. And so when we see Christ in the Old Testament, this is not an imposition on the text of Scripture that Christians 1,500 years removed from the time have invented in our fantasy moments. This is something that Jesus has taught us, and it's something that Paul has taught us. Now, we don't go in and try and force Christ into a passage where He's not, or come up with fancied typologies. But we know that this book is about Jesus because Jesus tells us that this book is about Jesus. In Luke, in the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Paul tells us that this book is about Jesus. But let me give you one example of how you might see Christ in the Old Testament narrative. We'll spend all of our time when we're together on Thursday doing this, but I want to turn you to a rather obscure passage in Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. This is the adultery test. We read in Numbers chapter 5, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity." Now, this is a strange passage. It's a passage about a woman who possibly has been involved in adultery and a jealous husband and what to do. And what follows are instructions about how you are to determine whether the woman has been unfaithful or not. And I want you to see what we're told. The priest, verse 16, shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and the place of the grain offering of memorial, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If, however, you have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell, and this water that brings a curse go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away.' And the woman shall say, 'Amen and amen.' And the priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings the curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among all her people. And if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she will be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. He shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man shall be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Now that's a strange passage, and I wish I had time to expound all of it to you, but does this not perhaps illuminate Jesus' encounter with a woman caught in adultery? I understand the textual problems associated with John 8, and I don't mean to offend you if I'm going to take a different view from yours, but isn't it interesting to you that as the accusers gather around that woman, Jesus stoops and begins to write in the dust? Have you ever wondered what that particular detail was there for? What does that remind you of? The dust of the floor of the tabernacle. The curses written on the scroll poured into the water that the woman was going to drink. But of course, Jesus frees the woman. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." But Jesus Himself drinks the cup of the curse to the dregs. He Himself bears in His own body our sin on the tree. So that even this odd Old Testament ritual is illuminated in the actions of Christ in the gospel for the saving of us from our sins. She, the woman caught in adultery, does not drink the cup of bitterness, but Jesus drinks it for her and for you and me as we trust in Him for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. And He ingests the curse. Isn't that a graphic picture of what your sin does to you? You drink that sin in and it brings curse upon you. And isn't it a graphic picture of what your Savior did for you in your place? Well, it's an obscure passage. We could pick much better, much easier examples to draw the parallels between the Old and the New Testament. But those rituals and those laws illumine the gospel. They catch your people by surprise. Chances are your people will have never heard that passage read before in their lives. But what an opportunity you have to get to the gospel and get to Jesus and get to the cross and get to the forgiveness of sins from all of those laws and all of these obscure rituals and procedures. So preach the gospel from Old Testament narrative. It will bless your people and it will edify the brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together this morning. We pray that You would feed us by Your Word and make us faithful gospel preachers, not just from the glorious texts of the New Testament, but from that heritage that we have in the Old Testament, a book that was our first canon before we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before we had the letters of Paul. Before we had the book of Revelation, we had the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And You found it a book from which You were more than able to explain the gospel and preach the cross, point us to Christ. So we pray, Lord, that we would do the same thing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.